We'll be finishing up Matthew chapter 10 this morning, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 40 through 42. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Well, as he's saying in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus has been instructing his disciples. He's been preparing them to go out and to preach the kingdom of God. And not only he's told them where not to go, that is to the cities of the Samaritans and to the Gentiles, but only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's told them who they're to stay with. He's told them the reception they would receive, how they're to respond to those who do not receive them. They're to shake the dust of the feet off. He's told them that they're going to be persecuted, and he's told them how to respond to that persecution. He told them that the preaching of the gospel is inevitably going to cause division, even among the closest relationships, family members. But Jesus doesn't end on this negative note. Rather, he talks about the reward of those who receive them and their message. Of course, this is something the Jews never did. Jesus told his disciples they would go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why were they lost? They had the Old Testament. Well, it's because they had blind guides for leader, and anybody who follows a blind guide is, of course, going to get lost. But why were their leaders blind? They had the Old Testament. They had the teachings of Moses. They knew the original language. Well, they were blind because they did not believe it, and they did not understand its true meaning. They were blind to the true meaning of the Bible because the true meaning was clouded by their traditions. They had believed what is false for truth. And the reason they didn't believe Jesus, as Jesus stated in John chapter 5, verse 46 and 47, the reason they didn't believe Jesus was because they didn't believe Moses and his writings, despite all the professions to the contrary, that they did believe Moses and that they followed Moses. But Jesus said, Moses wouldn't have tried to kill me like you're doing. You know, Abraham wouldn't have done that. They didn't believe Moses, therefore they didn't believe Jesus, because Moses spoke of Jesus. The same was true with Paul. The fact that Paul said that he taught nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, he was just teaching what the Old Testament said about the Messiah. That he would be crucified, would rise again on the third day. Despite the fact that Paul taught nothing but what Moses and the prophets said was going to take place, he was still hated by the Jews and the Gentiles. It's because he explained the true meaning of the Bible, the true meaning of salvation, that salvation was not by works of righteousness according to the law, that salvation was by grace. It was through faith in Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. It wasn't by means of their own good works. It wasn't doing something to appease some deity, offer the right sacrifices to try to earn favor and merit with God, or to compensate for their bad deeds with their good deeds. So the message preached by Jesus, preached by Paul, and preached by the apostles was a message that was a direct contradiction to both what the Jews believed and what the Gentiles believed. It was a direct contradiction of their conception of God, their conception of faith and of salvation. because both the Jews and Gentiles based their systems of religion on works. It was a works-based religion. Paul said the Jews sought to establish their own righteousness, not understanding the righteousness of God. They didn't understand the holiness of God, therefore they thought their own imperfect works could satisfy the right justice of God. They always thought they could do something, contribute something to their own salvation. And this is the case today, even if that something is nothing other than their own free will. I chose Jesus. The great Puritan John Owen, in his work entitled A Display of Arminianism, said, "We choose Christ by faith. God chooses us by His decree of election. The question is whether we choose Him because He has first chosen us, or He chooses us because we have chosen Him, and so indeed choose ourselves." Most today believe the latter. If they have any conception or idea of the doctrine of election, they believe that God looked down through the corridor of time and He saw those who would choose Him, and so He chose them based on His knowledge that they would choose Him. So they save themselves. It's a self-salvation. Just another form of so many other forms of self-salvation. The reason they're a Christian is because they made the right choice and somebody else made the wrong choice, which is why they're not a believer. So they cling to this self-salvation. They're devoted to it, just like the Jews clung to their self-salvation. And the Gentiles clung to their forms of godliness and self-salvation. And they just become devoted to it because it panders to the pride of man. And just an example of this can be seen in how the parable of the prodigal son is usually taught today and interpreted. It's often taught and interpreted as representative of the entire gospel, rather than illustrating the point which Jesus was teaching in the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. And you have the parable of the lost son. And the point that he was teaching was that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over hundreds who need no repentance. See, in the parable of the prodigal son, there's no atonement in this parable. There's no cross. There's no Jesus. It's not a picture of the gospel as a whole. And when the parable of the prodigal son is used to stand for the entire gospel, its teaching becomes anyone, when they are good and ready, can go to God, and they can go to God and be assured and be received with open arms, no questions asked. B.B. Warfield, in commenting on this interpretation, said, "It is certainly a very flattering gospel. It is flattering to be told that we can get up and go to God whenever we choose, and that nobody is going to pester us about it. It is flattering to be told that when we choose to go back to God, we can command a handsome reception and no questions asked. But is this the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is this the whole teaching of Jesus Christ summed up in this, that the gates of heaven stand open and anybody can go in whenever he pleases?" No, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why people are saying today, and eliminating the necessity of repentance, despite the fact that Jesus said, "Repent." No, this is the gospel of modern Christianity, not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's been the gospel of modern Christianity, especially since about the mid-1800s, that came out of the Second Great Awakening, when basically Arminianism became the national religion of this country. It is a man-centered gospel, where the purpose of the gospel is self-improvement, self-empowerment. Because it is a man-centered gospel, it is a self-centered gospel. And everything revolves around in his relation to man, not the glory of God. This is why you can hear some so-called Christian songs that talk about God as being our biggest fan. See, this is why the reformers were opposed and persecuted by Rome. Because the message, the gospel taught by the reformers was a total contradiction of what Rome taught and believed. Its system of salvation, its system of religion. Total contradiction of what it believed about God, what it believed about Jesus and man and salvation. But ultimately they opposed because it was a threat to their self-interests. Their sin would not allow them to return to their God, and it still won't. Could Roman Catholicism give up the Pope, bishops, Mary, saints? No, it's too harmful. It would cease to be what it is. Paul, in Acts chapter 19, verse 23 through 26, remember, Paul is in Ephesus, and the great uproar occurs over the gospel, because the gospel was becoming a threat to the self-interest of the idol makers in Ephesus. About that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing in no little business to the craftsmen. In other words, a false religion is very profitable. There's a lot of profit, a lot of money to be made in false religion. There's a lot of money to be made in commercial Christianity. Christianity's become a multi-billion dollar industry today. It says that these craftsmen, Demetrius, he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." Prosperity, modern Christianity, depends on a false gospel. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul is persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. The Jesus of our own invention is no Jesus at all. And so it's just a dramatic threat. Truth is always a threat to error. This is why darkness hates the light, lest its deeds be exposed for what they really are. See, this is the world into which Jesus was sending His disciples to preach the gospel. This is the world into which we are sent to live the gospel. This is the world into which all Christians are called to receive and confess Christ. It is a world that is devoted to its idols. It's a world that's devoted to its idols of self and the world. And it's opposed to all that would threaten the idols which it loves. See, when man fell in the garden, mankind changed their love and devotion for God and turned it into love and devotion for their idols, which is primarily self in the world. And this is why false Christianity hates the true gospel. This is why false Christianity hates the true Jesus, as He's revealed Himself in His Word. Because it's just a threat to their self-interest. It exposes their own false gospels and their own false Jesuses for what they are. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus prays an amazing prayer. Matthew 11, verse 25 through 27. "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I praise You, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You hid these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in Your sight. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him.'" It is the prerogative of Jesus to reveal the true nature of God or not. It is the prerogative of Jesus to give light or to leave someone in darkness. All things have been given to Jesus by the Father. All the mysteries of the Father's love, all the knowledge and understanding of the nature of God, all that the Father has willed to make known about Himself, His truth, all that has been given to the Son. In fact, Jesus stated in John chapter 12, verse 49, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak." So Jesus only spoke what the Father had given Him to say and speak. And the knowledge that the Son has of the Father, in which it is His prerogative to reveal, is a unique knowledge which only the Son has of the Father. And it's not a knowledge that He got by revelation. Rather, it's a knowledge that belongs to Him intrinsically because He Himself is divine, is of the same nature and essence of the Father. So this guarantees that when the Son reveals the Father, He reveals the Father as He truly and actually is. So this is why, in hating Jesus, the Jews revealed their hatred of God. Because Jesus revealed God as He really is, not as they imagined Him to be, or what they believed Him to be, or had taught Him to be. Jesus revealed the true meaning of God's Word, which contradicted and exposed all their own false beliefs. It destroyed the good opinion that they had of themselves. It wiped out their own righteousness, which was their idol. Well, there's the same effect and the same response today to truth. It requires no less devotion to Christ and His Word today than it did for the apostles and for the reformers. Jesus' demands of discipleship have not changed. They have not been softened. They have not been watered down. And those demands are: anyone who wants to be a disciple must first deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We must deny our own reason, our own understanding. We must take up our cross and follow Jesus wherever He goes, and lose our life for His sake. See, in His instructions to the disciples, Jesus meant to destroy any false expectations they might have as to how they'd be received. But He also wanted to encourage them not to become disheartened or intimidated or fearful or grow weary when the response to the true gospel is less than enthusiastic. He intended to warn them to resist the temptation to water it down, to distort the message, in order to make it more palatable to the unregenerate mind. He wanted to warn them against the danger of avoiding truths which people might find offensive or incite their hostility and opposition. You see, how people receive the truth has nothing to do with persuasive words of wisdom, but with the power of God. It is God who opens the mind and illumines the mind to understand the things that are given to us. But Jesus doesn't end on this negative note. There's going to be some who will receive them, who will receive their message. There's going to be some whom God will give the gift of faith, to whom He will grant repentance, and they will turn to Him. John spoke of this over in his gospel, 1 John 5:20, at the conclusion of his little epistle, 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Who gives understanding? The Son of God. And why does He give this understanding? In order that, that's a purpose statement, in order that we might know Him who is true. It is the Son who reveals the Father to whomever He wills. He gives us understanding that we might know Him who is true. And then John says, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God. That is, the God whom the Son reveals is the true God. The God that is revealed in the Bible is the true God. So unless the Son of God illumines our mind to the true meaning of Scripture, we cannot know Him who is true. Not by any external evidence, not by any human means whatsoever. Notice how closely Jesus ties the reception of His Word with receiving Him. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives Him who sent me. And when Jesus said, He who receives you, He means your message. The message you are preaching. He who receives me receives Him who sent me. Why? Because the message they are preaching is a message that had been given to them by Jesus, which had been given to Him by the Father. Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:14, that when we came to you with the word of God's message, you received it for what it was, not the word of man, but the word of God, which does its work in you. So Jesus says, He who receives you receives me. Well, what does it mean to receive? The verb there is in the present tense, middle voice. Middle voice is something we do to ourselves, something we are doing. We are receiving this. Present tense. It's a habitual, continuous, characteristic action. In fact, the word receive is essentially synonymous with faith. To receive Jesus is to receive Him in the character in which He has revealed Himself. It's to receive Him as He has revealed Himself in His Word. And how has Jesus revealed Himself in His Word? He's a creator. All things have been created by Him, through Him, for Him. He's a creator. Well, what kind of creator? Creator who created in six literal 24-hour days, not over millions of years. So we receive Jesus as He's revealed Himself as creator, as sustainer, as sovereign Lord of the universe, as judge, the righteous judge who will come to judge the world. We receive Him as the propitiation for our sins, as there is only one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. So when people pray to other mediators like Mary or saints, they are not receiving Jesus as He really is. Receive Him as He has revealed Himself as divine. People who deny the deity of Christ do not receive Jesus as He is revealed. We receive Him as the Lord. As Peter said in his first sermon, Acts chapter 2, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Lord and Savior. Those who reject the Lordship of Christ and say they have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord, do not receive the Jesus of the Bible. See, this is something the Jews never did. They never did receive Jesus as He revealed Himself. And they did receive Him because they didn't believe Moses. They hated God as He was truly revealed in His Word. And most today do not receive Jesus as He has revealed Himself because they do not believe the Bible. They don't believe it to be the Word of God. They reject what they cannot reconcile with their own human reason, their own beliefs, their own conceptions of what Jesus is, what the gospel is, who God is. But yet Jesus promised a blessing to all who do receive Him. To those who do receive Him, He gives the right to be children of God. And so this is what it is to receive. It's not just a mere assent to the facts of the gospel. It's not just saying, oh yes, I believe Jesus died for my sins. No, it is a firm trust, and it is to act on that trust. This is what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Of those who, everyone who hears these words of mine, verse 24, and acts upon them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. So receiving is equivalent of acting on them. Those who don't act on them, they hear them, but they don't act, they don't receive, and they're compared to the foolish builder. See, this receiving, all over the New Testament, is equated with true saving faith. Receiving by faith the truth that has been given, the message that has been given. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. So receiving and believing are equated. But He also said in verse 11, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Or are we having Acts chapter 2, verse 41? Again, then those who had received His word, that is Peter's word, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So they received by faith. They believed, they trusted, and they acted on it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Again, the same equating. Therefore, let no one act as... Or 2, 6, I'm sorry, not 16. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. If you have received Jesus as Lord, then what did Jesus say we do? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? So, if we receive Him as Lord, we walk in Him. We will act on that faith. Now, there are many who give lip service to the Bible and say they believe the Bible, but they do not receive it. Rather, they edit it. They critique it. They pick what parts they like and reject what parts they don't like. They add to it by their own mystical impressions. And, oh, God told me this, God told me that. The Bible is not their ultimate authority. If someone only accepts and trusts what they like in the Bible, if they only accept or trust what they can reconcile with their own human reasoning and understanding, they're not Christians at all. Most do not receive or accept the doctrine of God's sovereign election. They say, just like Israel, the way of the Lord is not right. That's just not fair. Most do not receive the doctrine of hell, eternal torment, for all those who reject the truth. Most don't receive the doctrine of creation. There are many who don't receive the Lordship of Jesus. There are many who reject the doctrine of repentance as part of the gospel. They reject God as He really is, as He has revealed Himself in His Word, and as He has been revealed by the Son. In fact, it's easier to list today what people don't receive than it is to list what they do receive. Jesus said, we must receive Him as He has been revealed in His Word, not part of Him. We don't get to pick and choose what parts we like. Great theologian of the early mid-20th century said, or John Murray, said there are people whose assent to and glorying in the sovereignty of God are rather hollow. Hollow because their conception is abstract, and they resist application of God's sovereignty to the concrete. It is a mockery to give lip service to the sovereignty of God if we refuse to acknowledge it in what is concrete and personal. They have this theoretical acknowledgement that God is sovereign, but when it comes to the events in their everyday life, well, then God's not sovereign, or they just don't like it. When it comes to the sovereignty of God and salvation, they don't like that. There are people whose profession to love Jesus is rather hollow because they have no intention or desire to keep His commandments. They resent the restraints which the Word of God places on their life. And so they conform the Bible to their life. They're not transformed by those beliefs, but they transform those teachings to their life. They resent being told that what they believe is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, among modern Christianity, especially since the whole emergent church movement has influenced so many people in the modern church, with this idea that we can know nothing in the Bible for certain, and to say that we have any certainty in what the Bible says, well, then you're just arrogant. And as a result, as J.C. Ryle once wrote, a fog has descended on the Book of God and enveloped every chapter in uncertainty. Who are you to say what's right? I mean, we got to leave room for all these other opinions. See, many people have been misled by the idea that the Bible is more easily defended and received if it is not necessary to accept the inerrancy of every detail. The problem is, who determines what's a detail? Has God given us the authority to dictate the terms on which we will receive His Word as true or not? Has He given us permission to deny the truth and the trustworthiness of parts of the Bible? Are the details not inspired by God? Did Jesus teach and demand only a partial devotion to Him and His Word? Jesus didn't think it was unnecessary to believe every detail of the Bible, because Jesus said that, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus is very concerned with details. See, the promise here, this promise of Jesus, the promise of the reward, is for those who receive Him, the habitual pattern of their life. This is not a one-time act of receiving. It's as we grow in our love, our knowledge of God, as the more we learn of God in His Word, and what we learn maybe bumps up against or contradicts something that we thought was true, but the Word of God shows us is not true, we reject what we used to think, and we embrace what is now true, revealed. We don't argue against it. we go to the Word and see if these things are so, like the good Berean. And when we see they are so and taught by the Bible, we submit our heart and mind to those truths. And we receive them as truth. Jesus' promise is not for those who receive this but not that truth, who receive this doctrine but not that doctrine, this command but not that command, who accept something now but then reject it later when some false teaching comes along that they like better. There have been theologians who have rejected the infallibility and the authority of Scripture based on all this new teaching coming out of the emergent church movement back in the early 2000s, that we can know nothing with certainty of the Bible. No, it's we receive Him. We receive all the truth, all of Scripture, as for what it is, the Word of God. And as we grow in the knowledge of Christ, we reject what contradicts that truth, and we embrace and receive what is true, because His sheep hear His voice, and they will not follow the voice of another. See, this promise is for those who, knowing full well that they will be rejected and ostracized and scoffed at and opposed and belittled, even by family, for embracing and receiving these truths, they still receive and continue to receive. They act on and they obey all the Bible, even when it's unpopular, even when it goes against self-interest, even when it becomes costly, and the pressure to renounce and to compromise and to water down is immense. They accept them. They accept these truths. And not only do they accept the truths, they accept those who preach them. Verse 41, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. They accept them in their true role, their true function, as messengers of Christ. They come preaching the true Word of God. It conforms to the Bible. It's in accordance with what the Bible says. And in accepting them and their teaching, they're accepting the one who sent. They're accepting the Son who sent them, and they're accepting the one who sent the Son. Now, if somebody teaches and preaches another gospel, a different Jesus, if they edit the Word, if they deny the Word, if they water it down, if they distort it, if they reject the Word of God, if they preach a different Jesus in a different gospel, if they cast doubts on the trustworthiness of Scripture, if they deny its authority and its sufficiency and inerrancy, then they're not sent by God. No woman preacher is sent by God. That's obvious. No one who claims to receive new revelation from God is not sent by God. That's just obvious. Sadly, most today accept the false and reject the true. They will not endure sound doctrine. So they turn away from ears from truth and they turn aside to myths. Because they cannot reconcile the truth with their own conceptions of God, their own conceptions of Jesus, their own views of sin, its punishment, their own views of salvation. And so they turn to myths that will affirm their own views. Jesus stated over in John chapter 14, John 14, verse 21, 23, and 24, he essentially says the same thing. He who has my commandments and keeps them He it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. He will reveal himself as he really is, and in revealing himself, he reveals the Father. In verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Now, is it possible to imagine any blessing greater than that? Now, they receive a prophet's reward. Well, what's a prophet? B.B. Warfield, in defining a prophet, goes directly to the Bible, and he says, "The fundamental passage which brings the central fact before us in the most vivid manner is no doubt the act or the account of the commissioning of Moses and Aaron, given in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10 through 17, and Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. Here, in the most express words, God declares that he who made the mouth can be with it to teach it what to speak, and announces the precise function of a prophet to be that he is a mouth of God who speaks not his own, but God's words. In no case does a prophet put his words forward as his own words." In other words, the prophet is always saying, "Thus says the Lord." A prophet is not necessarily just somebody who prophesies the future, unless God has given them the future to prophesy and to tell them what to say. It's just somebody who says what God says. And Warfield said that he is a prophet at all is due not to choice on his own part, but to a call of God, obeyed often with reluctance. All that he proclaims is the pure word of God. How many self-styled prophets today proclaim the pure word of God? Zero. None. It's all their own imagination. All their own ideas. And of course, this is the mark of a false prophet. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 28. "And her prophets, as Israel's prophets, have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God,' when the Lord has not spoken." Or Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord." In verse 22, "If they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people." And of course, the false prophet says, "Well, they are God's words. God spoke to me." Unless they can take you to the Bible and show you those words, they're not the words of God. If they take those words and twist and distort them, they're not the words of God, because only the true meaning is the word of God. "They would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their words." And verse 26, "How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart? And what does this false prophecy do who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams?" False teaching leads people away from God's word, not to it. So here's this promise. Not only those who receive the disciples, but those who receive a prophet. anyone who is truly called of God to preach the Word of God and teach the Word of God, the true meaning of the Word of God. Now, it's obvious that the true are received by very few in comparison to the false. And, of course, this is to be expected in a season when most people will not endure sound doctrine and have turned their ears away from the truth to myths. But Jesus extends this promise further. The promise is not just for those who receive the disciples. It's not just for those who receive a specially commissioned man of God, a prophet, but it's in he who receives a righteous man, in the name of a righteous man, shall receive a righteous man's reward. Well, what's a righteous man? A righteous man is simply one who does what is right in the sight of God. Not perfectly, but consistently, sincerely. It's a person whose life is characterized by righteousness. Joseph, the husband of Mary, was a righteous man. Say, well, yeah, but he wanted to divorce Mary. But he was righteous because that's what the law required. If a woman had been unfaithful in the courtship engagement period before marriage, it's because in Jewish culture, being engaged was the same thing as being married, essentially, the same commitment. And so if there was infidelity during the engagement period, he was to put her away. The word is, same words translated divorce. He was doing what he ought to do, what the law of God required him to do, not necessarily what he could do as a way out, but what he ought to do, required by the law. So a righteous man is someone whose life is characterized by righteousness. It's living in a way in accordance with God requires, His law, His commands, His doctrines. One who does not just say they are Christian, but one who practices righteousness. As John stated in 1 John chapter 3 so clearly, chapter 3 verse 7 through 10, "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin," that's the habitual pattern of their life, "is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin," that is, habitually, continuously, as a way of life, "because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." Obvious. One practices righteousness, one practices sin. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. You can't get any clearer than that. So a righteous man is one who practices righteousness, not sin, lawlessness. Well, it's obvious what most who are received by professing Christians practice. They practice sin, not righteousness. They don't teach the Word of God. They edit, or they deny and practice what they profess to believe in principle. They'll say one thing on their church doctrinal statement and turn around and deny it in practice in the church. See, this is what false prophets do. They make no distinction between the true and the false. There is no narrow way. There is no straight gate in the false prophet. They mislead people as to their true condition before God. See, those who receive such men, who receive a righteous man, receive the same reward. they shall receive a righteous man's reward. They'll receive the same reward, just as if they were a prophet, just as if they were a righteous man. How can that be? The way of the Lord is not right. No, that's what God says. And they receive the same reward because it's how they responded to the truth. They heard the prophet and they received the word as truth, as the word of God. They see a righteous man living a righteous life and they say, yes, that is in accordance with the word of God. They do not condemn him and ban him from Twitter for saying that a man can't have a baby. You know, they say this is right, this is true, this is good. Now Jesus extends this reward still further. Whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. In the name of a disciple, that is, because they are a disciple. And how did Jesus define a disciple? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. One of these little ones, whoever in the name of a disciple, that is someone who the nature, the character of a disciple, displays the marks and evidences of being a disciple, gives to one of these little ones, literally these humble ones, shall not even a cup of cold water to drink, I say to you, who shall not lose his reward. Jesus said essentially the same thing over in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 13. Remember in the parable of the tax gatherer and the sinner, but the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner, the sinner. The worst there's ever been. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. He who humbles himself shall be exalted. So one of these humble ones gives one of these humble ones in the name of a disciple, even a cup of cold water, will receive a reward. This humble one may be an insignificant nobody in terms of titles, degrees, academic credentials, fame, and popularity. In fact, these are the very people Paul wrote to in Corinth, remember? 1 Corinthians 1:26. Remember your calling, brethren. There weren't many wise among you, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. See, it's not the gift that is at issue here. Rather, it's the reason, the motive for giving it. It's not whoever in the name of a humanitarian gives to one of these a cup of cold water. It's not because it's the humanitarian thing to do. But they do it because they're a true disciple of Jesus Christ. The reason for the reward is not just indiscriminate humanitarianism, but because it's extended to a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Again, Mark chapter 9, verse 41. Mark states, for whoever gives you, speaking to the disciples, a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ. Now we define what a disciple is. Sometimes you see bumper stickers around town that says Christ follower. Really? I've always wanted to go up to these cars that have the Jesus is Lord sticker and put a sticker under it that says, "Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say?" Because those things come from world outreach. And world outreach is a false church with a false teacher. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." See, it's not just the profession of being a disciple. It's not you got a bumper sticker on your car that says you're a Christ follower. But it's one whose life evidences it. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And why? Because they practiced lawlessness, not righteousness. Jesus said they shall not lose his reward. He uses the strongest negation in the Greek, oume. They under no circumstances whatsoever will lose their reward. It is very emphatic. Well, what reward? See, those who are earthly minded look for an earthly reward. They look for immediate gratification. The natural man always wants a cause and effect relationship, an immediate cause and effect. I do this and this happens, and there's my reward. That's not the reward spoken of here. Paul wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Notice this reward is laid up. It's already there. It's in heaven, awaiting us. It's not something we earn. It's something that's already there. Or as Peter stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, "Is the Christian to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Where is this reward? In heaven. And it's reserved there. It's a reward that we look forward to by faith. Not by sight. We act on and we trust on by faith. Just like those in Hebrews 11 who looked for a city not built with hands, who looked forward to something as yet without seeing it, trusting in the Word of God that it's there for them. Even in his Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." That's where the reward is. So again, those who set their minds on the things of this earth look for an earthly reward. This is why you have all the give-to-get schemes out there within false Christianity. Give this, and God will return 100-fold. Do this, and your life will be more prosperous. Do this, and your marriage will magically get better. You know, it's all looked and geared toward life in this world. Whereas those who set their minds on things above look for a better reward, an unfading crown of glory. So those who merely profess to receive Jesus, yet they deny and reject the truth, who prefer a different Jesus, a different gospel, who speak from their own mind, who practice lawlessness, may think they have a reward. But it's a false hope. They'll be horribly disappointed when they hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." The promise of the reward is only for those who receive the true Jesus, Jesus as he has revealed himself in his word. It is for those who receive the true meaning of the word constantly, who when the new truth contradicts something we've been taught, or something we've heard, or something we just believe, we go to the Word of God, we're a good Berean, we see these are so, and we submit our mind to that truth. We receive by faith, and we receive it as a gift of God, and it's all of grace, and it's all for the praise and the glory of His grace. Otherwise, because without His illuminating us to His true nature, we too would be in darkness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You continue to illumine us. But Lord, this is what we should expect because You've promised it. You sent Your Holy Spirit into the world. You've given Him to all those who You have chosen from eternity past, and the purpose You sent was to lead us into all truth. Not error, not half-truths, not partial truths, but all truth. And that is a process that You do throughout our life. It is the process of sanctification. It is the process of conforming our minds more and more to the image of Christ, to where we have the mind of Christ. We think biblically. And so, Father, we thank You that You have sent Your Spirit to illumine us. You came as light in a dark world. And we thank You, for otherwise we would still be in darkness as the rest. We too would turn away our ears from truth and turn aside to myths. And You've called many of us out of churches who are just that. They teach and embrace myth as truth. And so, Father, we thank You and we pray that You would use us to be lights in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.